Luke chapter 3, begin to read at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor in Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, the brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. I wonder how many hours in a week, in your week, are spent in preparation, preparing for things. You might perhaps spend time maybe preparing for a difficult conversation. You might prepare by spending money, perhaps for a car journey. You fill it with fuel or buying food for a meal that you're making. You might prepare by reading a book, perhaps studying for an exam or preparing for a journey. We prepare for guests. We prepare for holidays. We prepare for work. We prepare for a day out. We prepare for operations. So much preparation that goes on in our lives. But I wonder how much thought you've given to this. Have you spent time preparing to meet God? Have you spent time preparing to meet God? That is what our passage is all about. People preparing to meet God, the arrival of the Lord Jesus. Now, you might be excused for thinking, didn't we have a sermon a few weeks ago about preparing to meet Jesus, something to do with a manger, a stable maybe, and some shepherds? Was that not? Well, no, this is the public disclosure of the Lord Jesus at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. And it's John, the forerunner, just as the Old Testament prophets proclaim, just as Gabriel told Zechariah, it is John who is going on ahead of the Lord, preparing the people for the Lord's imminent arrival. Luke sets the context for us in the opening verses of chapter 3. If you've closed a Bible, please reopen to Luke chapter 3. And his opening verses just tell us so much about his writing style, if nothing else, but there is much else as well. It shows us that he is thorough. It shows us that he has done investigation. He has recorded things accurately. We are told about Caesar, who is ruling. We are told about who is governing. We are told about who are the tetrarchs for some of the regions. We're also told about who the high priests are at that particular time. Remember, Luke wants Theophilus to be certain about the Lord Jesus. So Luke grounds this account in history. He's telling us about fact, not speculation. But the focus of this passage in this chapter is not Caesar. It's not the governor. It's not the tetrarchs. Neither is the focus of this passage on the priesthood, which actually comes as a surprise. We are standing on the precipice of the biggest events in Jewish history ever. And yet the word doesn't come to the high priests. No, they don't come to the high priest at all. They come to someone else who we'll look at in a moment. So Luke is recording these things for us as handy date markers. So we can date this. We can date it accurately. Although to do that, he would only need to tell us about the Caesar and the year that the Caesar was reigning. It would seem he's doing more than that. Do you notice in that list, it's as if Luke is going down in descending order in human importance. So if you've got a website and you're wanting to buy something, I don't know what you do, I click the sort by ascending price. So price ascending, so you get the cheap things first. Maybe some of you go to descending and start with the most expensive things first. But I go to ascending. But here, it's almost like we have descending human rank. Well, that's exactly what we see. So we have Caesar, governors, tetrarchs, high priests, and then last of all, we get this bloke in the desert. So we have Caesar, we have people who are reigning in big countries and regions, and then we have a bloke in the desert. Yet notice, end of verse 2, who the word of the Lord comes to. The word of God comes to the bloke in the desert. Not to Caesar, not to the tetrarchs, not to the governor, not to the high priest. See, I think Luke wants us to see the contrast. That this word of God is coming to small people. And that's a key theme for Luke right through his gospel. We've already seen the pattern. The word comes to Mary. The word comes to the shepherds. And now the word comes to John. And this is God's pattern right throughout the Bible. In ancient times, it was the eldest son who got status and wealth, right? Yet who does God work through? God works through Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, David, not his elder brothers. At a time when women were valued for their looks, which is still true today, and number of children, not necessarily true today, but in some places it is, God works through who? Sarah, not Hagar, Leah, not Rachel. He chose Hannah, Samson's mother, Elizabeth. What did they have in common? They were all barren. Yet God, time after time, says, I'm going to choose what is weak, what is unattractive, what the world says amounts to failure. Why does God do that? Is it because he likes the underdog? You know, we all like the underdog, don't we? We always want the small person to win. Is that an example of God? He likes the underdog. No, I think he is communicating to us something about how he saves people, something about salvation. It's a visual display of the good news, the fact that the world says, try harder, pull your socks up, but God communicates the fact that he comes to the weak, the lowly, the unattractive. And the reality is that's what we all are, morally, even though we might not want to admit it. I mean, or if you feel like that this morning, unimportant. My life looks like a failure. Is that how you feel? Well, you're not alone. You're in good company. You're not written off from God's purposes. Because God's word comes to the bloke in the desert, not the Caesar on the throne. But I think Luke is telling us more than that in these opening verses. So just look with me at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. So it says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, does that remind you of anything? So we have a bloke in the desert, or the wilderness, who is now at the Jordan. It seems to me like Luke, remember it's all about fulfillment, Luke wants us to have in our mind desert, wilderness, Jordan, which when you read Israel's history was a key part when they went from the desert, the wilderness, after wandering for 40 years, being gathered at the Jordan, ready for what? Ready for the conquest of the promised land. So they're going from want and poverty into plenty and abundance. They are going from a pretty hopeless, no future type situation to hope and security for the future. A whole new era in the nation, a whole new chapter in the book. God is going to do something amazing, bringing them prosperity and plenty. And here we go again. We have a man in the wilderness going to the Jordan. And we're being told that there is a whole new era for the nation that is about to happen. And what is it that's about to happen? Are they about to get the promised land back? You know, that's what they're all expecting. Are the Romans going to be driven out? No, they are about to meet the Lord. Going into the promised land is just a drop in a bucket. It's just nothingness in comparison to meeting God. What's about to happen this time? The Lord is coming. And they need to be prepared. So John the forerunner comes, receives the word of the Lord, the Christ is coming, and he goes to preach in such a way as to prepare people for the Lord's imminent arrival. But here comes the shock. Last week, I went to the dentist. Everyone's favorite place to go, is it not? And, I mean, imagine, dentist is looming in the diary. So what did I do? You know, did I think, better go and get my hair cut? Better polish my shoes? You never know when you've just been put up on that chair, who's going to see your shoes? Better take my best suit to the dry cleaners, have clean for the occasion, you know, haircut done, shoes polished, suit on. Now I'm ready to go and see the dentist. Yeah, now I'm good. No, absolutely not. I mean, you might do those things, and the dentist might say, you're looking pretty sharp, but that's not going to change the evaluation, is it? Come back next week for more prodding, poking, and drilling, or see you in 12 months. See, the hair, the shoes, the suit make no difference at all. Now, notice in verse 3, we get a shock. So the people are told the Lord is going to arrive. They need to prepare to meet him. What's their focus got to be? So is it on the suit, on the hair, on the shoes, or what is it? So verse 3, he went into all the countries, this is John, around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So a paraphrase, it's you, O Israel, who is not ready to meet your God. It is you, Jewish nation, that are not ready. You are the problem. You are the people he is coming to deal with. As the nation of Israel stood on the banks of the Jordan River all those years ago, they looked on Canaan, the promised land, and the big problem was the Canaanites. It was the Canaanites that needed dealing with. They were the issue. But now, they're not living as God has instructed them through Moses. The problem is not now the Romans that are in charge of the land. They are the problem. Now notice this great quote that we get from Isaiah. And remember, Luke is all about fulfillment. This is the quote we get from Isaiah. So it's in verse 4. A voice of one calling in the desert, so that's referring to John. This is his message. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight. The rough way smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. So Luke is telling us that that prophecy is fulfilled in the life of John. Now, what's that prophecy all about? The picture language, do you notice it in verse 3 about the valleys being filled in, about the mountains being made low, the crooked roads becoming straight? The picture language is all about making a highway for a king. So making a straight highway for an arrival of the king. That is fulfilled, how? By, summary, verse 3, John going and preaching, proclaiming that people need to repent, baptize, and be and repent of their sins. So being a Jew does not make these people ready to meet their king. The way that they will be ready, the way that this highway will be prepared is through their repentance. Now that is a shock, I think, to the Jewish nation. I think they were preparing, thinking the big issue is getting rid of the Romans. But actually, the point John is making to them from God is actually the problem is not their social problem, it's not their economic difficulties, the problem is them. They're the ones that need dealing with. John gives us more details in verse 7. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Isn't that shocking? The Jews are thinking, we're ready to meet God because Abraham's our, you know, we're descended from Abraham. But they can place no confidence in that. None at all. They are not ready to meet the Lord. If they were to meet the Lord in their current condition, the terrifying thing is, the picture language is, they're like a tree ready to be felled and burnt. Or, verse 17, chaff that is just going to be destroyed by unquenchable fire. But God in his goodness sends John, the foreigner, to proclaim a message, to prepare people. So what are they to do? Well, they're to be baptized, they're to repent. And notice we have some very specific examples. I'm not going to go into detail, but you can see them in verse 11 onwards. In short, people with plenty are to share. Those in positions of authority are not to abuse their power. So basically, it's to love other people, to show that this has got real in their hearts. Just a brief footnote, the baptism is a sign. The person who would do this shows that they believe the Lord is coming. He demands a way of life that they're not living, and they're going to turn from it. Second footnote, this on its own is not enough. It's not a case of if they go through the ritual of baptism and they believe that ultimately their sin is dealt with, it's not like the king can say, okay, I can call off my mission. No, the Lord is still going to have to come and rescue them. But this is the sort of people that the Lord's rescue is coming to, people who have faith, who admit that they're wrong, admit that they're not ready to meet the king and are concerned about that matter. So we've seen John has been sent to prepare the way for the Lord. They are not ready. John is sent to prepare them for the imminent arrival of the Lord. Now, at that time, John's message was such that he became a bit of a celebrity. He became famous. He preached with such boldness and such conviction that he was even on the radar of the rulers of the land. And specifically, he rebuked Herod for his immorality. The result of the rebuke of Herod was the fact, it's recorded here, we know more from other Gospels, but sticking to Luke, he was put in prison. But before that happened, people were asking a very interesting question. They were all expectant, waiting for the coming Christ. And so they asked, is John actually the Christ? This is how he responds. And this is verse 16, worth following in your Bibles. I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What's the point? John is saying, I might be great. He doesn't say that, but we know he was a great man. But there is someone coming who far, far exceeds me. The person who I can't even deal with his footwear. I am so inferior to. So who is the one that's coming? We get loads of clues, and we all know, I'm sure, because we all have read Luke 3 before, but we have loads of clues. We're told in verse 4 from that quote in Isaiah that this is the Lord coming. So the one who is arriving is the Lord. This is God. If you went back to the book of Isaiah and looked up that quote, you would see that the Lord there is in capital letters. For those of you who know anything about Bible translation and why they use capital letters, that is Yahweh, that is the divine name, the creator of the ends of the earth, the eternal one, the sovereign one. John is the forerunner of God himself, be under no illusion. This is God who is coming, the one who is far superior to him. But not only is he the Lord, God, we're also told that the one who is coming is also the son of Joseph, or so it was thought. Notice verse 23. So now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now, Luke then gives us a genealogy. And if you turn to Matthew's gospel, you'll notice that the genealogy in Matthew's gospel is different slightly to the genealogy in Luke's gospel. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why that is. If you want to, there's many scholarly books that you could read on it. Many commentators have suggested many different reasons for those differences. Some say Matthew's tracing the royal line. Other people say one is doing Mary's family line, the other Joseph's family line. Whatever conclusion you come to, everyone agrees that Jesus has a family tree. So even though it was thought that he was the son of Joseph, which he wasn't, we know that Jesus was the son of Mary. So the point is, not only is he God, prophecy from Isaiah, he is also man, and that really, really matters. And we'll see why that matters later in the Gospel of Luke. Now, just listen, this is just a side note. We'll come back onto Luke. But this is what Jesus says in John. And just have this verse in your mind as we come back to Luke. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Now, with that in mind, go back to verse 21. So it says in verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Now, question. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So we've done sin, we need to repent. So why does Jesus line up with everyone else to be baptized when Jesus is sinless? Why is the Lord being baptized? He has nothing to repent of. He is baptized because he is saying, I am coming alongside people. I'm throwing my cap in, if you like, with this lot. I am identifying with mankind. I have become a man. I am a son of man, if you like, as people thought, the son of Joseph. So Jesus here, in this act, is showing he is laying aside his rights, and ultimately we know he'll lay down his life, which is symbolized by going through the water of baptism. Now back to that verse that I mentioned in John. Jesus does what he sees his Father doing. So when we see Jesus throwing in his lot with mankind, saying, I'm going to associate with this lot, he is showing us what his Father is doing, having compassion and concern for lost mankind. That's our God. That's the Lord who has come to earth. So we see in this passage, who is John proclaiming? He's proclaiming God is coming. He's proclaiming the one who is known as the son of Joseph is arriving. But also, notice, Jesus is also the Son of God. So after Jesus is baptized, verse 22, we are told that there is a voice from heaven and Jesus is declared to be God's Son. Now in this passage, there are three sons of God mentioned, two specifically named, one not, one just by implication. One of them is Adam. So if you go right to the end, we didn't read the genealogy, but if you go right to the very end of the genealogy, you see in verse 38, at the very end, we're told, the son of Adam, the son of God. So that's one of the sons of God mentioned in this passage. Adam was made in God's image. He was created to be God's vice regent on the earth. Yet Adam rebelled. He was banished from the garden. He was cut off from the tree of life. He was condemned because the wages of sin is death. We have another son of God that's not named in this passage, but Israel. They were referred to as the son of God. Again, they were supposed to represent God to the world, to all the other nations, and yet they rebelled time after time. They rebelled against God. So both Adam and Israel, known as sons of God, deserve God's eternal punishment. Two rebellious sons. But then now, here we have Jesus, the one who obeyed his father, the one who always obeys his father, the one who never errs, the one who never erred once. And so God declares, when Jesus identifies with sinners, not by sinning, but identifying with them, I'm throwing my lot in with them, I'm associating with them. In that act, God declares, and he's been doing this for all eternity, but he declares in a voice from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And yet when we get to the end of the book of Luke, we realize that God doesn't always speak that way to his son. In this passage, we have seen John in the wilderness coming to the Jordan, reminding us that the son of God, Israel, went from poverty in the wilderness to plenty in the promised land. They didn't deserve that. We also have reference to Adam, the son of God, who rebelled in the garden, and yet despite God's curse, there was a promise that someone would come and rescue mankind, and they didn't deserve that. And then in this passage, we have the third son of God, Jesus, the son of God, who was perpetually obedient, perfect in holiness. The one in whom God delights, the one in whom God is well pleased with. And yet Jesus has gone from plenty, from paradise in heaven, to earth. To poverty. He has gone from eternal pleasure and delight to a planet where he would face nothing but misery and pain. In Jesus lining up to be baptized, it's just a marker, a pointer to the fact that he would give his life. See, he is associating with sinners, not by sinning, but later when he is on the cross, he would be made sin. He would have our sin placed on him. It would be taken from us and placed on him. And at that moment, Jesus, he didn't hear reassuring words of God's love. Instead, he faced wrath that should have been ours. And in the same way that Adam didn't deserve a promise of rescue, and in the same way that God's people didn't deserve the promised land, in the same way Jesus didn't deserve God's wrath. He volunteered for that and he took that. So why? So that you can hear the words and I can hear the words, you are my son or daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. We hear those words by faith. But that's not everyone in this church. At the start we talked about preparation. Preparing to meet God. I wonder, are you ready to meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because one day you will. This week we've been reminded, haven't we? HGV lorry driver killed on the M6 on our doorstep. I saw a picture on the news of just a young girl who died of the flu bug that's going round. They have met God. Maybe you know people, relatives, friends, who have passed away, and they've met God. And one day, either we will pass from this life and meet him, or he'll return. It wasn't the Romans that were the problem, although they were a problem. But it wasn't the Romans who were the big problem. John the Baptist came to say the problem's in here. And so for us, at times we can think, yeah, the problem's out there and we're all okay in here, but that's not it, is it? If John the Baptist teaches anything, it's to prepare our own hearts and look inwardly before we look outwardly. And so this morning, I would like you to construct a courtroom in your mind right now. And you're the one who is stood in the dock. And what matters is faith in Jesus. What matters is taking God at his word, which means coming to see I am a sinner in need of a saviour. Faith means we tell God that we are deeply, deeply sorry that we have offended him. It means we recognize who Jesus is, Son of God, Son of Man, the Lord, and we obey. See, faith, when we take God at his word, is always accompanied by repentance. Notice this passage is all about repentance. Luke will tell us later in his gospel, and we'll get there eventually, that unless we repent, we will perish. And this passage is all about repentance. Let me tell you, listen carefully, let me tell you what someone in the 18th century wrote about repentance, and this is hard going. So listen carefully. Convictions and legal qualms of conscience are not repentance, for they do not qualify the subject for it, and that only in part only. They are very necessary things that I have spoken under this head, but they are like unripe fruit, which must be ripened by the work of the gospel on the heart and brought to a perfection by the warm sun of gospel influences before he that has them can be accounted penitent indeed. The first fruits of the second death may be mistaken by many for the pangs of the new birth. That was written by a guy called Thomas Boston. What's he on about? What's he saying there? He's saying that true repentance is not merely a twinge of regret or feeling sorry. True repentance is not even a conscience that makes me feel uncomfortable. True repentance, which is a gift from God, is a reorientation of our minds and hearts. It is feeling the guilt of sin and turning to an entirely new way of life. Thomas Boston says that the first fruits of the second death are merely feeling guilty about sin. He says that's a reminder that judgment is coming, but that does not show we're born again. Actually, it's when we have that repentance, that turning away from sin. Now, this isn't legalism. This isn't works-based salvation. This is genuine saving faith that leads to a change in mindset, a change in a way of life. So in the courtroom, try yourself. Are you prepared for meeting your King? Our surety, our foundation, is belief in Jesus as Savior, faith in him. That is our entire basis of acquittal of any guilt or sin. But the evidence that that is true in me, let's instead of using John Boston's word, let's use the words of John the Baptist from this passage, is the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. That's verse 16. And verse 8, fruit in keeping with repentance. If there is evidence of those things in our life, we have assurance that we have genuine saving faith. If it's not evident, beware. You are on dangerous, dangerous ground. But this morning we are to behold our God, because what is he doing now? We know what he's doing because we look at Jesus and we see what Jesus is doing, which reminds us what he is doing. Jesus lines up to be baptized. In other words, Jesus throws in his hat with us, saying, I am going to go through death itself for undeserving people. I'm going to take the judgment that should fall on them. Because that's what God delights in doing, showing compassion to undeserving people. Hearing this message is the warm sun of the gospel. warms our hearts and changes us into God-fearers. Let's bow our heads together and let's pray. Let's ask God to do his saving work in our lives. For those of us who have not experienced his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And let's just pray that God would minister in ways that no person can. Father, we thank you that you are glad, you are pleased, because you are a good Father. You are pleased to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. But we realize receiving the Holy Spirit is a painful thing because the person of the Holy Spirit just loves to exalt the Lord Jesus by pointing us to him, but also pointing out the sin in our lives. May we all in this room this morning be people who truly have saving faith in the Lord Jesus that leads to a transformed life. If there are any in this room this morning, Father, who merely have intellectual assent of the gospel, but it's not a true reality in their hearts, Father, please open their eyes. Please help them to see what Jesus has done and how they need him. Lord, would you bring about true repentance, true faith and repentance, and may you receive glory as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.